John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around its neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word.
All right. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, it's an interesting portion of Mark's biography of Jesus, isn't it? I'm sure when you read that, you just thought, salted with fire. Yeah, I know what that means. And I'll go be at peace with one another now that I heard that. It feels a little strange, doesn't it? A little cryptic. We've been talking about the nature of Mark, the book of Mark, throughout this whole year. We've called the series Encountering Jesus because the disciples in the book of Mark are encountering Jesus. And that's something that we want to experience. We do experience. And so we're looking at what should we expect based on the encounters with Jesus that Mark tells us about. This is framed as an ancient biography with a passion narrative at the end. And what that means, an ancient biography is not a tell-all book like our modern biographies. It's short, punchy stories meant to give us something to emulate. And a passion narrative is a suffering story, and it's almost told in the form of ancient theater, and it's the end of the book where Jesus goes to the cross, and we'll get to that soon enough. But this section feels a little bit rapid fire and different, even for the type of book that it is. And it is. It's an interesting section. Actually, what's going on, I'll just tell you what's going on, is we get the story, we get Jesus' teaching, and then Mark has collected sayings of Jesus, and some of these crop up in the other Gospels, and he just lists them. He kind of gives them all to us because they're on the same theme. So we get the event, the story, a list of sayings, and a summary, which is be at peace with one another. So it's different. It's a little bit different. And I realized when I read this, I went, I'm going to have to explain more stuff because there's all kinds of interesting concepts in here and all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament. But the core, the point that I'll give you before I explain it is be at peace with one another. And that's a nice point, considering that we're taking on new members today. So we can think about being at peace with one another once we get through all the slogging here. So we're going to look at that event, the teaching, and then this series of warnings today, work through those. The event that prompts it all is John, which is the Apostle John, the other disciple John, says to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. That's an interesting moment. A couple interesting things to note. In the book of Mark, this is rare because the book of Mark is Peter's stories being told by Mark, and Peter usually throws himself under the bus in the book. And what I mean by that is he usually shows himself not getting the point. He shows himself as the one who needs to be corrected by Jesus. He usually doesn't do a whole lot of pointing out the other disciples' issues. But here he tells a story about John. And in a way, this is kind of opening up the fact that all the disciples were in the same boat. They were all struggling with what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Several weeks ago, there's a pivotal moment in Mark where Peter declares on behalf of all of them, "We believe that you are the Christ." And a Christ in their day is an anointed one. That's what the word means. And the concept behind that is you are the one that God has chosen to bring redemption to us. And they don't know what that means. They expect it to be some kind of political movement. They expect it to come by the clashing of swords. And as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to see them realize it's different than we expected. It's not Jesus. What Jesus means by being the Christ is different than what we expected. So here Peter is showing us that John, one of the other closest disciples, also has this problem. He doesn't get it. And all that's interesting and worth noting, but the point of this and what John's dealing with is he assumes he's doing something helpful for the movement. And to help the movement, he has seen a man who's not one of them. And the wording here is important. He is casting out a demon. And you have to remember from a couple weeks ago, John taught us about this. The disciples had tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. They had attempted to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And here's some guy they don't know, they don't trust, they've never seen before, and he's succeeding at this. It's important. And he did so in Jesus's name. So he's claiming to be part of their group. Now, doing something in Jesus's name, quick note, doesn't mean it's going to work. Sometimes we can think of this as kind of a formula, like, oh, the disciples, maybe they got the formula wrong. But it's interesting, in Acts 19, we have an example of some itinerant Jewish exorcists, it says, who undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, and the evil spirit responded to them. This is a weird moment in the Bible. And says, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the guy in whom the demon resided proceeded to beat them up, right? That's a wild story. Can you imagine seeing that happen? So it's not a magic formula. Just bringing the name of Jesus might get you beat up, actually. Now, in Jesus's day, there was something, we're not used to this, but it was a common profession to be an exorcist. I'm not kidding. There are a lot of people trying to cast out evil spirits, not just in Christian circles, not just in Jesus-following circles. We're talking about throughout the year. There were a lot of right misunderstandings about the things that caused people to act the way that they did. Some of them, they were probably right about some of it. Some of it, we moderns are probably more right about some of it. But whatever the case, people were trying to do it and trying to find new formulas as to how to get it done. And Acts 19 shows us that from God's perspective, what matters more than your formula is your motive, actually. And those itinerant or traveling exorcists, they didn't get the magic, but the guy that John saw did receive the work of God through him. The person was delivered. Both scholars I've been taking cues from in my study note that there's an interesting parallel to this moment in the Old Testament. It seems pretty clear. It's very, very similar, and we probably need to read it or to understand it. It's long, so I'm going to sum it up for you. But this is a parallel moment to something that happens at a really big moment in Israel's ancient history. It's recorded in Numbers 11. And here's the scene. So Israel, if this isn't a familiar story to you, is enslaved in Egypt for 400 and some years. And they are delivered out of Egypt in incredibly miraculous ways, like things that no human could ever claim to do. And they are delivered out of their slavery, and they're camping in the desert, and they begin to receive the laws of God and are prepared to go into a promised land. But in the middle of the desert, after seeing this profound deliverance, they begin to complain. And they complain and they want to go back. They want to go back to Egypt, where they had things that they wanted, where they had the meat that they wanted to eat and all these things. And God responds in Numbers 11 with fiery judgment. There's actually part of the camp burns down, and it's understood to them as God's judgment upon them. But then he provides bread for them. Actually, manna, it's called. It settles with the dew, and they're able to eat it. It's miraculous bread, and they complain again. And they're still not happy. And so he promises them that he's going to give them meat to eat. And this is, if you think God isn't a little snarky, he actually, essentially, this would be the English way of saying it. I'm going to give you so much meat, it comes out of your nose. You're going to get so much meat, you're never going to want to eat meat again. That's kind of how, that's my English version of it. So this is a very interesting moment. And who's their leader? Moses, the famous Moses. And Moses is getting so overwhelmed with leading people that he cries out to God and he says, I can't carry the burden of this complaining people anymore. It's too much for me. If this is your plan for my life, God, kill me. Again, interesting moment in the Bible. Moses, the great leader, asks God to kill him because he is so worn out. And God responds, Moses, you will see that my words will come true for you. And he prompts Moses to gather the elders of the community, the 70 elders of Israel, and he gathers them all into the tent, where the religious services happen. And God actually gives his spirit to these other people. And the point of this is that Moses is supposed to see God is going to actually place my leadership burden on them. It's going to be shared. It's not all on me. God is at work and he's helping me and he's leading his people. Okay. So that all happens. I know this is, you know, what a story. So there's these two guys and their names are Eldad and Medad, which are, you know, if only we still had these names. These are two elders who, I don't know if they didn't get the message or if they just didn't get to the tent, but they weren't there. They're not in the tent, but they still get the Spirit. And they're speaking the words of God out in the camp. And Joshua is the second in command behind Moses. He's the leader who's going to take Moses' place. By the way, Jesus will be named after Joshua. That's the Greek version of the same name. And so he is awaiting the day when he's going to be the leader, but he's not right now. And he's not an elder. And he doesn't receive the Spirit. And he goes outside of the tent and he sees Eldad and Medad, or probably pronounced way cooler than that. And he sees them out there speaking God's word that they've received the Spirit, and he doesn't like it. And he says, he tells him to stop. And he comes to Moses, he says, tell him to stop. And Moses in Numbers 11:29 says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that God would put his Spirit on every single one of them. Interestingly, that's exactly what's going to happen in Jesus. Are you jealous? Yes. For my sake? Or is there another reason, right? What is it? What's going on with you, Joshua? Because I wish the Spirit was on all of his people and they were all carrying his word out to the community. So John has himself convinced that he's trying to safeguard Jesus and the ministry. And he thinks he's doing the right thing, keeping out someone who doesn't follow them. But he's doing kind of what Joshua did, where perhaps it's more about him than actually the ministry. Perhaps it's more about him than it is what God is doing in the community. It feels wrong that this other guy gets to do what he doesn't get to do. He isn't with them. He isn't learning from Jesus. Like, just like Joshua goes, why don't I get the Spirit? Why do they get the Spirit? They don't know if they can trust this guy. They don't know if he's loyal, if he's committed. For all they know, he has divergent goals and he's going to come in and mix things up and make a problem. He isn't one of them, so they're trying to stop him. So that's the event. John, the disciple, is trying to stop somebody from doing things in Jesus' name. It's a parallel to Numbers 11. This isn't new. This happens. So what does Jesus teach them? Jesus says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You can see similarity here between this teaching and what Moses told Joshua. But it's also proverbial, which means this. This was a common saying in Jesus's day. Interestingly, it starts with Cicero. So the great politician, philosopher in the Roman world, and it's something he said to Julius Caesar, which is really interesting. Jesus is quoting Cicero. In effect, Cicero had said to Julius Caesar, you know, Caesar, what stands out about you, what's different about you is all the other leaders, when they see somebody who's not with them, they consider them their enemy. But you, Julius Caesar, what's great about you is you see everybody who's not against you and you consider them your ally or your potential ally. And what's the point of that kind of proverb? What's the point of that praise from Cicero to Caesar? It's this: you can choose to be, you know, open-handed or closed. You can choose to be hospitable and you know, invite people in, or you can choose to keep people out. And the greatest leaders, Cicero is saying, have an open door and say, let's assume you're with us. Let's assume you're on our team. So essentially, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, that's a good principle. Let's be optimistic and not pessimistic. Let's be hopeful and not skeptical, which is hard to do. He says, you know, giving a cup of water, if somebody just gives you a cup of water, that's the most basic form of assistance, right? That's the most basic thing. If somebody is just like, they're like, I'm so thirsty, I just need a cup of water. Generally, water's free. Generally, water's free. He says, if they do the most basic thing for me, consider that they're with us until they prove otherwise. And I'd be remiss if I didn't add that there's a ton of stories and examples in the New Testament where you don't have to just like let people trample on you. There's people who love each other, but they can't work together in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas are an excellent example of this. You get to the end of like every single one of Paul's letters, and there's people who were traitors and left and all this stuff, and then people who he says, they're awesome, keep working with them. It's okay to discern with time, but this is about assuming and having an open door and an open hand and assuming the best, okay? We should remain hopeful. We should hope that people are with us, that God's Spirit is on them, and resist being jealous that they get what we don't, that they might get the recognition that we deserve. Now, one of the things that we're doing this year is we're including stories of encountering Jesus from some of our people, and consider the story of disciples in our midst as they've encountered Jesus. So at this moment, I'm going to have Peter come up and share. So, Peter, come on down.
I was raised in a Christian home. The clear teachings of Scripture were emphasized and repeated. Repeatedly, I was taught to filter what I read and what I heard by what I know the Scriptures to say. I always recognized as a child how far short I fell of God's standard. I just knew I wasn't a good person. It was pretty obvious. I was disobedient as a child. I was rude to my mom. I would whine when I didn't get my way. My parents were in full-time ministry, and I, as their child, went to all of the Bible clubs for kids, and I was usually the worst behaved one there. At the same time, I knew all the answers to the questions being asked. I think as long as I can remember, knowing the right information has been important to me. And I didn't have very much patience for those who did not know that. I remember as a child mocking another child for not knowing some basic Bible question. In my teenage years, I began to understand what it actually meant to have a relationship with God. God drew me to himself at that time, and my faith became more of my own, not just my parents' faith. I went to Bible college for 3 semesters, dropped out. But the knowledge I gained there was and still is important to me. There was a several-year period of my life, however, where I thought I wasn't a Christian. I just knew because of my sin and the hardness of my heart that I couldn't be a Christian. I wasn't aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in my life at that time. Strangely, throughout that time, I still believed the Bible to be true and that Jesus was God's Son. I just thought I was on the outside looking in. Andy, John, my wife, and a number of you all extended grace to me during that period and didn't drive me away. During that time, I was still a member at Mission Church, and yet I behaved and acted in ways that were not in keeping with the Christian life. Due to my flagrant spurning of the life Jesus calls us to, I even underwent a period of church discipline. Even throughout this time, that I didn't think I was a Christian, nor was I living like one, I would find myself comparing not only my own life, but other people's lives and beliefs with what I believe the Bible to teach. Sometimes I would post things to Facebook and denounce beliefs or practices some Christians had that I didn't believe were biblical. A few years ago, God helped me to see that indeed I was a Christian and that my sins were forgiven. The past 2.5 years have been truly blessed from that perspective. I still, however, tend to be quick to correct others when I deem their belief set or actions aren't lining up with what I believe the Bible to teach. I do this while at the same time I still sin often, sometimes flagrantly. I think somehow it is easy for me to forget how patient others and God have been with me as I have slowly crawled forward in the Christian life. Also, I think sometimes it is easy for me to compartmentalize belief and practice as though the one were more important than the other. Now, I certainly don't think, and Andy doesn't think either, that filtering what we read and hear with our knowledge of Scripture is a bad thing. I do think that for me, I can tend to feel the need to correct immediately rather than pray about it and allow God to work in that person or my own life. And I'm sure there's some of you who have been at the other end of this tendency here in this room, this tendency to critique quickly, and I have caused hurt, and I do hope you can forgive me. I apologize for that. As we're going to learn more from Andy's sermon about removing obstacles to other people's faith, I hope me sharing this is a step in that direction. Thank you.
Thanks, Pete. Well, we appreciate that, Pete. And so here we are, looked at the event that sparked Jesus' teaching, the teaching itself that leads us to be optimistic and not cast off other believers, as Peter has shared that he's grappling with and working on. And even those who are brand new, unknown, or who are only, you know, offering a cup of water for Christ's sake, these are people we want to have open hands to. So now the warnings, but I want to work out a couple of quick applications for you guys before we get into this list of warnings. First of all, at Mission, we describe our strategy as being an outpost of the church. And what I mean by that is that we believe that we stand with the church of all generations. We're not trying to say we're this unique new brand of Christianity. We don't think that. We believe that we stand with the church of all times and places, all throughout our city, all throughout our world. But we also feel a deep sense of the mission of God that is to people who are outside of the church, whether they have never understood what the meaning of the gospel of Jesus is, or if they've been part of the church, they've been hurt or skeptical and they've moved to the outside. So we find ourselves on the edge, trying to represent those people to the church and the church to those people. And this teaching of Jesus is really critical as we consider that calling. If I'm honest, one of the things I observe us doing, this is something Peter spoke about in his own life, but I observe Christians, I'm talking big us right now, doing, is when we speak publicly about our faith, often and far too often, we tear down other Christians when we do it. It blows my mind. It's one of the things where it's like in the Bible, it talks about how you wouldn't take another believer to court. You would try to work something out together versus going to court. But in the court of public opinion, Christians bash each other all the time. And it's mind-boggling to me how we think that that's helpful. So this is me being serious. If you do that, stop. It's not helping. It's making everybody look bad. It's not loving. You're displaying yourself breaking a core commandment of God toward others, that you should love one another. And this is your brother and sister in Christ. So publicly, at least try to love them. So anyway, if you want to share a clip of this sermon, share that one to whoever, because I'm saying, let's love one another. Really, please. We should know why we do what we do and discern our differences. We should be wise in what we do and don't participate in as Christians. But for God's sake, and I mean that, do it privately and try to do it peacefully, okay? As an outpost of the church, we're committed to representing God's church at all times, in all places and expressions. And we want to be as faithful as possible. But part of being faithful is taking seriously Jesus's desire that we love one another. And this takes a lot of work. And believe me, it takes me a lot of work. There are versions of this I find easier, and others are difficult, and I know you all have your versions of that too. So the flip side of being an outpost is that we'll have all sorts of people who come into our community who are like the guy in our scripture, who might be trying to do something in Jesus' name, and we don't know who they are, where they are in their journey, if they're going to continue following Jesus or not, if they're going to be faithful. As we receive new members today and people stand up here, every time we do that, every time we open our door and somebody walks in, it's a risk, right? It is. Maybe they'll be great. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll leave. It's always a risk, but it's a risk we must take, because God has the door open to them as well, okay? So the order of the stories today is so important. The irony is that John is worried about this guy when he and the rest of the disciples so clearly haven't had it all together. We've just heard that the disciples were arguing amongst each other. They weren't loving each other. And then here's John looking at an outsider saying, he's not with us. And the irony here is that Jesus is going, you guys don't know what it means to follow me, but you won't let somebody else in. And that's kind of what Peter's story was about today. Like that struggle, like I struggle to follow Jesus. Why do I struggle to let other people struggle, right? And Mission Church, that is us. If you're listening in, it's you too. We aren't better than other people. And an outpost of the church is fueled by God's grace to us, passed on to others, being open-handed. So now, the part you've all been waiting for, all the warnings and the hell and the worms, right? I know you've been going, are we ever going to get to that? Because I really hope so. So I'll read it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better if you enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Some wild stuff. First of all, it's clear there's at least a little hyperbole going on here, because there is no early church tradition where bodily mutilation is a thing, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, there's no early church with a bunch of like footless people and one eye. At no point in the church's history have they thought, this is not hyperbolic, go and just do this. What they're saying is this is really, really serious. Like, this is a hyperbolic statement meant to say this is really, really serious. So, you know, when it says, like, I mean, I've told some of you guys, like, maybe your, you know, eye that needs to be gouged out is your phone. If you can't control yourself, get rid of it. Like, things of that nature. So take it seriously. But please, keep all your limbs intact, for goodness sake. Okay. So then the millstone, what's that all about? Here's a millstone. If you were in an ancient community, this is what you would use to grind things, grind grain. But it is actually, in their day, there was a nautical punishment where you would get drowned, okay? And usually the drowning is slow. Usually it was slow. The millstone speeds up the process, okay? If you had that tied around your neck, your drowning would go very quickly. The point is this. If you recall the teaching on the child from last week, and you might have to go back and give it another listen, the little one that Jesus is referring to, where he says, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, is the easily disposed of person. The person with nothing to give you in return, the hard case, the draining person, the person you serve and they can't repay you with money or status or any kind of satisfaction. If you cause them to sin, Jesus is saying, you know what would be good for you and better for you? If your death was swift. Yeah, that's what it is. That's what he says. Now, why is that? Cause them to sin. This is an important moment. So we read this in the English Standard Version. Sin is the wrong word. I'll just say it. It's not the right word. The word would be to trip or to stumble. The New American Standard says stumble, which is better. It's more like if you take somebody who's weak in their faith and who struggles to follow Jesus, and you trip them, or you put something in their way that makes it harder for them to follow Jesus, you're not on the right side of Jesus. It comes home a little more. It's not just cause them to sin, like, you know, dangle, you know, a piece of, you know, candy in front of them when they're not supposed to eat candy, you know. It's like when they're trying to follow Jesus, when they're trying to move toward Jesus, and you stick your leg out in front of them and make them fall, Jesus is not going to be pleased with this. It follows the story of the man that the disciples are trying to dissuade, and there's a reason for that. Jesus is saying, if you stand in the way of somebody who's trying to follow me, I'm going to take that seriously. And he's trying to dissuade them from doing that. Again, that's not what Jesus wants to do to his disciples. He's trying to get them to take this seriously. A simple way of putting this would be, do not discourage new and potential believers. Take your words seriously that lead people to feel as if this is not a place where they can get into because they're not good enough, because there's not enough mercy, because we're better. One of the commentators I read, R.T. France, said it this way: the disciples were deluded. They thought that Jesus was starting a sect. And a sect is a group of people who are set aside because their beliefs are more specific and they get things right. But Jesus was starting a church. And a church is a gathering. So that word ecclesia for church is a gathering. Jesus wasn't starting a sect that keeps people out. He was starting a church, which is inviting people in. Jesus is saying there's a judgment for impeding or tripping up someone who is interested in following Jesus, making them feel unwelcome or in danger. Imagine in the heavy cases, there are really heavy cases, right? Where the minister has been secretly assaulting children, or where there's divisive people who get a fix on tearing other people down, proving them wrong, and winning. And Jesus is saying, don't mess with me. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with me. It would be better if you had a swift death by millstone than if you get in their way. He's saying, don't mess with me. Whew, right? The mutilation verses are talking a little bit more about when the sin is inward and impacting yourself. This is another piece of Pete's story that he was sharing, that the dark sense that, like, I'm no good. This is the battle that John and the elders and Joy fought for Pete, right? Your record of goodness is not what makes you belong to God. Do you know how much God loves you? How much he desires that you would know him and be consoled in him and be able to live out of the new identity of being his son, that you would rest in his mercy and grace and stop whipping yourself and hear that you belong to him and you can live out of that identity. God is saying, take your sin seriously. Do what you have to do. You know, if you struggle with addiction, get rid of the phone. Don't go to the bar. Don't go back to the neighborhood. Be drastic because God loves you and he's with you. And it fits the theme to say that dark discouragement that sometimes we listen to that can be spiritually oppressive, that says God's done with you, you're no good, you failed, there's no grace for you. That is a stumbling block. That's one of the sins, the stumbling stones, the tripping that you need to cut out. It's not the voice of the Redeemer. It's not the voice of Jesus. That's not how he doesn't throw open the door and say, you all stink, you're the worst. He throws open the door and says, I'm full of mercy. Come near to me, I'll transform you. If you hear that other voice, cut it off. Don't give it the time of day. Okay? I know there's a couple of you that want answers on hell, This came up a couple weeks ago in the kids' catechism, always a fun topic. And the Bible doesn't supply us with the tight definitions we want. It's really interesting here. This is going to sound kind of funny, but I'm going to show you a picture of hell. It's right here. So when Jesus said, when he said what he said about being cast into hell, he was talking about right here, Gehenna. So this is a valley outside of Jerusalem. It's been quite fixed up now, which is nice. But it's the parallel. I want you to get a feeling for this because it doesn't land with us the way that we think at first. It's still serious. So I have my truck full of yard debris. I'm going to take it to the Los Reales landfill, right, down off the freeway down south. And if you were to add to that landfill the practice, which they do in wetter climates, of burning the trash, you would have a landfill with kind of this continual burn where there's, you can sort of smell it. You can smell Los Reales, but you could kind of smell it and you would see the smoke billowing up and that would be the landmark. You go, yeah, that's the trash heap. That's the place. So imagine if Jesus had said to you, it'd be better if you were cast into Los Reales than go on like living life this way. That doesn't land. It's not a great thought. We're talking about a burning trash heap, but it's not, maybe not Dante's Inferno. But Gehenna, the Gehenna thing is worse. It's a place that was turned into the trash heap because of its terrible history. So back in early days, there was a ancient god called Molech, and you would have to offer human sacrifice, even child sacrifice to Molech. And King Solomon, the great king of Israel, who built the temple, also had many, many wives, and he would build them worship shrines. And he built one to Molech in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And God was angry that Solomon had led the people into this kind of idolatry. Later, Israel would be defeated in a battle in that very place, which was a testimony to God's anger that they had worshiped other gods. And that's why Ben Hinnom or Gehenna was the place where they decided to perpetually burn trash, because it was a terrible place. It was a place that spoke of their, unfaithfulness to God for generations. And then it was always burning because they kept adding trash to it. So the fire didn't get quenched. And so there's a disintegrating and a decomposing, which is where the worms come in. And the worms are a reference to Isaiah 66:24, which is where God says that those who rebel against God will stand as a testimony to the justice of God before the nations, and the worms will eat their flesh. Rough. But it's important to note that in Isaiah 66, this is a small detail attached to a very big idea, an ancient promise that later gets wrapped into the revelation of John, who is our fumbling friend who's trying to keep this guy out right now. And he's going to see this vision on an island of a day when God brings all the nations together and creates a new creation, and where Jerusalem comes down and righteousness reigns. And there's all this language between there and Isaiah 66 that describes the glory of God expanding beyond the nation of Israel. Here it says in Isaiah, "For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." And then there's this heap of human bodies in the text. It's not in the city, it's not in the new creation, but everyone sees it. And they see that God is a God of justice, and that the new creation cannot be inhabited by those who worship other gods, by those who are against Jesus. It's rough. But what exactly is happening to the people in Gehenna? Jesus doesn't say. All we know is they aren't in the city of God, and they're experiencing death and disintegration. Now, there's nothing good about that. There's no good side of that. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word translated hell in our English language is Sheol, which is an ancient conception of a quiet, dark underworld or the abode of the dead. In Revelation, there is a lake of fire. These are all important to note. I don't want to hide the fact that they're there. They're there. You can go read them. They all speak of the judgment of God. There's a judgment. I've said this over and over. Many of you have heard me. If you think that Christians are the only ones doing judgment, you haven't watched Trolls closely. The movie Trolls, the wonderful movie Trolls, ends, right, with what? The traitorous person and the evil old woman, the earth, opens its mouth and swallows them whole. And the whole community of happy little trolls who love each other go, hooray! Right? It's interesting. I don't know any culture or any group that doesn't see a place for the judgment. The question is just based on what? Based on what? Is it a judgment that we bring upon one another? Or is it a judgment that comes from God? Here in our text, Jesus says it's a judgment that belongs to God. And he says, wouldn't you rather eradicate anything that draws you away and leads others to stumble? Avoid this. He's saying, avoid this. Don't do it. Cut off whatever stops you. Get out. Don't do it. Sin is this large concept, and he's saying, avoid it. Stay away from it. It's anything that misses the mark of perfection. It includes transgression, which means crossing the line. It means iniquity, which is any kind of perversion. And the Bible is clear. Everyone sins. You're only free from it at the resurrection, but we're also called to resist it in all its forms and pursue love and peace and not sin against one another, which includes Jesus' point here, do not become a stumbling block that gets in the way of somebody else's faith. That's wrong. Finally, salt. What's with salt? In all these collected sayings, salt is good. In the ancient world, it's a preservative, but it's also added for flavor. I tend to think the main point here is its flavor because it talks about how salt needs to retain its saltiness. It's really interesting, you could go nerd out on this as I have, that humans are naturally designed to desire salt. So I think that the message of a God, a creator, who has a purpose for this life and who calls people to himself is an alluring message. I think it is. And he's saying, you have that message, so take it out to other people. What does it mean to be salted with fire? Well, that's coming from Leviticus 2, where the grain offerings to God had salt in them. So it probably refers to this idea that God's people are set aside to minister to God on behalf of others, to be set aside and made holy for God's sake, to take their calling seriously. And part of their calling, it says here, is to be at peace with one another. Elsewhere, Jesus is quoted as saying that we are the salt of the earth, where we act on God's behalf to show the appeal of his kingdom to a watching world and testify that one day all things will be made right. Okay, if I were you, I'd feel like I just opened my mouth wide and I thought I was gonna get a little taste of something, and then that I turned on a fire hose and shot it directly into your open mouth. And I'm sorry, but that was all in the text, right? And so now you know, you can go study that later. You can pick people's brains. Let's see, who knows all about it? I don't know, Cruz. Ask Cruz later, he'll explain it to you. So Mark viewed all these collected sayings as teaching us to do one thing. And he ends it with what's called an inclusio, which is the way you summarize it, be at peace with one another. In this context, extend peace, be hopeful for the curious, and for the new believers. We often misunderstand and misrepresent these teachings because we think they're supposed to be used to scare people into obedience. Like, you'll be thrown into hell if you don't sin, or you deserve to be drowned with a millstone. We tend to aim these concepts at outsiders, thinking it will motivate them to move toward Christ or purity. And I'm not saying there isn't a place to fear God, because God is the giver of life and therefore the ultimate judge over all things. What I'm saying is we often aim these exactly the opposite direction of where Jesus was aiming them. The restoration will be God's work, as will be the judgment. These are codependent concepts in which death leads to life, but also to judgment, and where fire purifies, but it's also what expels evil. But we here, we believers, need to grapple with this fact. All these warnings were aimed at us. All these warnings were aimed at us. In this case study, the way Mark collected them, they are being aimed, who's he teaching? His disciples. That's who he's teaching. Disciples who are struggling with being inhospitable to those who are new to the faith, to somebody who they don't trust yet. Who are struggling to receive in people who have nothing to offer back to them, who are weak like a little child, who are under-resourced and without status. He's saying to his disciples who are not at peace with one another, who are fighting amongst themselves about who is the greatest and trying to stop an unknown man from doing powerful things in Jesus' name, he's aiming it all at them. The closest parallel in the scripture is the way that Jesus tends to speak to the Pharisees, who were the religious group who had all the answers and all the access, who were always creating standards that kept people out, that nobody else could bear. And they placed those upon people and played gatekeeper to God's kingdom. Jesus was talking to his disciples the way he was talking to the Pharisees. And for us to be reading this as disciples of Jesus, we're supposed to be reading these things as if they're being spoken primarily to us. So what would it mean to apply this primarily to insiders? It would mean that we would be very careful not to trip up people who are seeking God. It would mean that we would have to trust God's Spirit to discern between those who God has chosen and those with wrong motives, but that we wouldn't get out ahead of that and block people for our own reasons. Look, maybe you're new to this. Maybe you're not really an insider here, but you've observed Christians primarily saying stop, primarily gatekeeping, primarily trying to keep people out, and that can make you stumble, and I understand that. But you need to know Jesus cares about how insiders act. I think if I were outside the faith, I'd like to know that when insiders are jerks, Jesus doesn't approve of it. He warned his disciples here. He warns us all. In other words, don't assume what a disciple says is always what Jesus would say. Here, one of Jesus' closest disciples got it wrong, and other disciples do too. I do too, okay? If you're the insider here and you find yourself skeptical about other professing Christians, first of all, we need to know this isn't new. The disciples struggled with it too. This is a normal place you get. It's normal to want to keep the boundaries and keep things good. That's normal. But we need to consider these warnings that Jesus really cares a lot about the outsider being received in. There's a ton of scripture that shows how much God cares, how much Jesus cares about the one who is lost, right? Be careful that in your desire for peace and for less trouble that you neglect Jesus's call to offer peace and reconciliation that brings people close, okay? And this is where the table of Jesus becomes primary, because it's where Jesus brought together wildly different disciples, and they went out into the world together, all kinds of people, to bring people from the outside in, and we should not cause those people to stumble. But, and Jesus says this, he is the stumbling stone. He's the stumbling stone. We should not be people's stumbling stone, but we do need to consider what Jesus says and does. To receive Jesus, here's what you have to do. You have to lay down your strategies for being a good person, for achieving whatever you're planning to achieve in life, and receive as a gift the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You have to face God and admit your manifold sins to him. Receive his grace and therefore become completely dependent on him. That's hard. That's a hard call. But we Christians need to remember that's enough. We don't need to make it harder. Okay? Sects are gathered together because they agree on fine points and distinguish themselves from all other insiders. But a church is open to gather people to Jesus, the one who died for us and rose to give us an eternal hope of redemption in a new creation. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus offered himself to all of his disciples, even Judas, right? At the table. He took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, every time you do this, remember me," which means, right, we deserve to break. We have to admit this, but Jesus breaks in our place. He said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Every time that you drink of this, remember me." And what this requires of us is that we have to admit we have enough sin, which really is only, in God's eyes, we all have a lot. But I am in need of forgiveness. I'm not doing good on my own. I need a sacrifice. I need a Savior to stand in my place. But if you'll receive it, he'll cleanse you of all of your sins and grant you his righteousness. We come forward thinking about all the people who line up with us. You'll notice that people will line up right here. Here's what I want you to think about. Think about it. Be honest with yourself. Do I struggle with some of these people being included? When you come to the table, think about the fact that Jesus breaks, that he himself broke for the sake of others. And then as you walk away from the table, consider yourself sent out on a mission to bring peace between people, okay? We're going to do three things together right now. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper after we take a two-minute time of silence. This time is a time of confession. So if anything has stuck out to you that you need to bring before God, it could be a confession that, hey, I do have the sin in my life. It could be a confession that I struggle to let other people in. It could be a confession that I don't understand any of this. It could be a confession of, God, I'm really mad at you right now. This is 2 minutes for you to have that kind of conversation with God, and you're welcome to have it. After that, you're going to notice Mike is going to stand up here and others. And there's going to be music for us. Kendra is going to join him. And they're going to like lead us into a time of reflecting and letting this sink in to where we can hear from God and speak back to God using music. We always, during this time, encourage giving. This is our way of encouraging you to worship, utilizing the most precious resource we have, the one which with we buy all other things. And so if you've come to that place where you say, I owe everything to Jesus for his mercy, this has always been a way for you to say, God, the money I buy my food with, I trust you. I want to place it into your ministry so that we open up this mercy to the world. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and there'll be 2 minutes of silence. So join me. Father, what a cumbersome set of scriptures from Mark, but I do pray that we would get the point of it, that you want us to be open to believers who are trying to trust in you, that you want us to be generous with your grace, and that you take it seriously that we love one another well, and don't put a stumbling block in front of people who are seeking after you. God, give us mercy for the ways we've failed in this. Give us more strength that we might work on that and improve for your glory and for the sake of others. Lead us now as we bring our hearts before you. May we find you merciful and gracious, ready to forgive, and we know you are. You are God. You're far more gracious than we are, and we're dependent on you. So lead us now as we pray.